Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the Old Testament scriptures, to the first book of Kings, and to the 19th chapter. First book of Kings, chapter 19. If these chapters in the first book of Kings were to be made into a Hollywood movie, they would bear the title The Adventures or the Further Adventures of Elijah, the Servant of the Lord. Or probably Elijah 2 and Elijah 3 would follow. It's a dramatic story. It takes us back to the early years of the 9th century before Christ. Ahab is king of the northern kingdom of Israel. Israel as a whole had split into two kingdoms about 70 or 80 years previous to this. The northern kingdom, the 10 tribes in the north, focused around Samaria, and the two southern tribes focused around Jerusalem. Israel is reigned over by Ahab, who is himself clearly under the influence of Jezebel, the daughter of Eth Baal of the Sidonians. She was a Baal worshipper. She worshipped the Canaanite fertility god Baal. We saw last time that Mount Carmel and Elijah's great triumph there appeared to herald a new dawn for the northern kingdom. God had answered by fire. The prophets of Baal have been vanquished. And Elijah has been seen to be the prophet of Jehovah. But all that glitters is not gold. Baal's prophets have been killed, but Jezebel still reigns with Ahab. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a message to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah saw and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he travelled for 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, or Sinai, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. On a first, or even a second, or perhaps even a 10th or 100th reading of this passage, the verses appear to depict Elijah as cowardly. Verse 3, Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. Arrogant, verses 10 and 14, "I'm the only one left, Lord." And defeatist, verse 4, "I've had enough, Lord. Take my life and die." You could read the passage and come to the conclusion that Elijah was a cowardly, arrogant, defeatist prophet, and much ink has been spilled depicting Elijah as such and rebuking him for his cowardly unbelief. But is this how the text really depicts Elijah? There are, I think, two ways to read this chapter. We could read the chapter psychologically, as if we were experts on Elijah's psyche, interpreting his moods and explicating why he does what he does, seeking to understand what's going on in this man's head after he flees from the presence of Ahab and Jezebel. We could read the passage and not really realize that we were interpreting it psychologically. Or we can read the passage covenantally as the Lord bringing his prophet significantly to Horeb or Sinai, the mountain of covenant engagement with Moses and of covenant judgment. We can read the passage covenantally as the Lord commissioning Elijah to set in motion his threatened covenant judgments on a wayward, unbelieving, disobedient people. And I'm going to suggest that we should read this chapter as a whole in the light of the closing verses 15 through 18, which we'll come to, God willing, next time, where we find the Lord summoning Elijah to anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholath to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to the sword any who escape the sword of Hazael. Elisha will put to the sword, will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal. There God is setting in motion judgment. And what we will see, I think, as we read the passage as the text signifies, and not as psychology might suggest, we will see that far from being a depressed, psychologically damaged prophet, God was summoning Elijah as a second Moses to set in motion judgment. So follow carefully with me what the passage actually says. The first thing we see here is Jezebel's astonishing hardness of heart. Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done, how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. He told her that God had answered by fire. The sacrifice prepared by Elijah had been consumed, but not the sacrifices prepared by the prophets of Baal. And God had acted in judgment and had vanquished these godless, idolatrous prophets. But what does Jezebel do? She sends a messenger to Elijah, verse 2, to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Jezebel's astonishing hardness of heart. But should that really surprise you? Perhaps you think that if you or anyone had been there to witness what had just happened, fire coming from heaven to consume sodden sacrifices, God vindicating his prophet Elijah and vanquishing the false prophets of Baal. You would think, well, if I had been there, I would be bowing down before Jehovah and honoring Jehovah's prophet Elijah. Surely if anyone had witnessed that or had heard credible testimony concerning it, they would have fallen flat on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." If you were to think like that, you would simply show that you did not understand the depth of wickedness in the human heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure, says the prophet Jeremiah. Who can understand it? And we saw last Sunday evening in our studies in the book of Acts, Peter saying to the assembled multitude that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, through whom God did mighty signs and wonders and miracles, as you yourselves know, you took, and with the help of wicked hands, put him to death. People saw the mighty acts of God in Jesus Christ, but would not thereby be humbled to repentance and faith. In fact, towards the end of John chapter 12, John makes this comment, even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe. No amount of external happenings, be they ever so dramatic and spectacular, will persuade sin-blinded minds and hearts. Another of John's editorial comments in his gospel, light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light, or more than light, because their deeds are evil. The light of God came into the world, and men crucified it. Jezebel's hardness of heart is not surprising. You see, what we are seeing here is what we saw again last Sunday evening. Unbelief is not merely an intellectual preference. The New Testament puts it far more significantly. Paul, for example, in 2 Corinthians 4, in the passage we read earlier, said, the God of this age, the devil himself, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Here is a woman whose mind has been blinded by the God of this age. You see, if you are here this morning and you cannot see the grace and glory of God in his Son Jesus Christ, if you're here this morning and you cannot understand why anyone would commit all that they are, their life and destiny, to Jesus Christ, if you are here this morning and you cannot fathom what is so compelling about the death of Jesus Christ that led the Apostle Paul to write, may I never glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, you are simply confirming that your mind has been blinded and your eyes have been darkened by the God of this age. Maybe you're thinking then, but Ian, what hope is there for anyone? What hope is there for anyone if even the mighty acts of God in his Son Jesus Christ were not compelling enough to persuade unbelief, what hope is there for me? But you see, that's where the gospel wants to bring every one of us, to the point where it dawns upon us, if there is to be any hope for me, it must come from outside of me. What is impossible for man is possible for God. That's why perhaps your great need this morning is to come to the Lord and say, Lord, open my eyes. I can't see clearly. This preacher and many of these people are excited about Jesus Christ. Their whole life revolves around Jesus Christ. He is the goal of their existence. They seek first his kingdom and his righteousness as much as their strength enables them. Lord, I can't see it. Lord, open my eyes that I might see. I'm sure for some of you at least, that just brings back blessed memories. You were once blind. You were like Jezebel, perhaps not as dramatically wicked as Jezebel, but you were like Jezebel. You had no time for the things of God. But then there came a time when it pleased God to open your eyes. And your testimony, if you had to encapsulate it in half a sentence, would be this: I once was blind, but now I see. The second thing we notice here is Elijah running away. Now, why did Elijah run? Well, if you have the New International Version and probably every other version just about before you, it will say something to the effect, Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. Well, if you look at the NIV footnote, you'll see there is the alternative, or Elijah saw. Now, the word here almost certainly should be saw. That is the predominant meaning of the Hebrew word in the vast majority of Hebrew texts and the Masoretic texts. Elijah saw, not Elijah was afraid. That's a word that's used to try and make sense of what follows, because they can't make sense of Elijah saw. Saw what? That doesn't really make sense. And in Hebrew, with a slight little stroke, you could change the word from saw to afraid. And afraid seems to make more psychological sense. But as we'll see in a moment, saw makes covenantal sense. And here's the first place where we need to resist the psychological interpretation of Elijah. He ran not because he was afraid of a mere woman, as one commentator puts it, although I don't think Jezebel was a mere woman. He ran not because he was afraid of a mere woman, but because he saw that nothing had really changed. Jezebel and Ahab still ruled and ranted against Jehovah. And unless there is a change at the top, there's little chance of a change anywhere else. Elijah saw and ran for his life. He saw things haven't changed. Look what God has done, but things haven't changed. Jezebel's still breathing out fire against me and against the Lord behind me. Elijah saw how things were and ran. Now, you see, if we understand it that way, It means this, that Elijah left the kingdom not because he was afraid of dying as such. Yes, we see in verse 4, he wanted to die, Lord, take my life. But here's the point, he did not want to die at the hand of Jezebel, but at God's hand. He didn't want Jezebel to have the kudos of saying, I've dealt with him. He dealt with my prophets, I've dealt with him. He didn't want Jezebel to have any kind of strength added to her position. And so he took himself away. As we shall see, the Lord was behind him being taken away, but he took himself away. He was a broken prophet, but not a psychologically depressed prophet. He takes himself a journey into the desert, leaves his servant, and he says, Lord, I've had enough. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. I've had it up to here. I can take it no longer. He is a broken prophet because he sees that all that he has sought to do has apparently accomplished nothing. He saw nothing to encourage him. He simply saw Jezebel ranting and continuing to rule and reign with Ahab in Samaria and Jezreel. There is something, at least to me, quite fragrant about Elijah's brokenness. His brokenness is so honest, isn't it? Lord, he says, I've had enough. I'm no better than my ancestors. I've done nothing for you. My work has accomplished nothing. Take my life. He believes his life has been a failure. And he's not content to live with what appears to be a barren ministry. I've had enough. Take my life. The reason why we read the passage we did in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians 4 is because it highlights for us the costliness of serving God in union with Jesus Christ. That's what Elijah was doing. Retrospectively, as the grace of Christ shines back through the centuries, and prospectively for us today, as the grace of Christ shines forth onto eternity, Elijah was participating in an old covenant setting, in union with Christ, the promised Christ, the costliness of faithfulness in the service of God. Christian ministry, and you young men in the congregation who are or hope to be by the grace of God, or who may yet be by the grace of God, ministers of the gospel, note this carefully. Christian ministry and Christian living is practiced in union with Jesus Christ, who was despised and rejected by men, who said to his disciples, I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. They will treat you this way because of my name. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, I die daily. He wasn't being hyperbolic or dramatic, I think. He was speaking the sober truth that ministry in union with Jesus Christ brought him into deaths often. It was costly to speak the word of God and to apply the word of God to people, often in congregations, who are recalcitrant and rebellious and hard. Paul's greatest anxieties and agonies were not outside the churches, but inside the churches. I die every day, he said. You see, Elijah's great triumph at Mount Carmel was not in the cold light of day the triumph it appeared at the time to be. Even our Lord Jesus Christ, as he agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he contemplated the cross, now notice this, needed an angel from heaven to come and strengthen him. Luke 22:41. The Father sent an angel from heaven mysteriously to strengthen, to uphold his Son in the fragility of his humanity as he sought and was faithful unto death. Elijah was discovering that faithful service in union with Christ in the service of God can be profoundly costly, even to the point where you say, I've had enough. Lord, take my life. I know of men in the ministry who have not only thought that, but said that, and who have actually done that and taken their own life. Because the pain and the brokenness and the cost of union with Jesus Christ in the work of the gospel so overwhelmed them, they could take it no more. Here is a man who is so fragrantly honest about where he is. Lord, I'm no better than my ancestors. I've done nothing for your kingdom. Take my life. Nothing's changed. The third thing we see is the Lord sending Elijah to Horeb, verses 5 through 9. Now, this raises a question, doesn't it? Why is the Lord sending Elijah to Horeb? Horeb is approximately 120 miles to the southeast of where Elijah is at present. Why is God sending Elijah to Horeb or Sinai? You remember that Horeb, Sinai, was where the Mosaic Covenant, the administration of the covenant of grace, the Mosaic administration, where the Mosaic Covenant, the commandments, were both given and broken. God took Moses up the mountain, gave him his law. And when Moses came down the mountain, what were Israel doing? They were carousing and whoring and bowing down to a golden calf idol. The covenant had been given, but now it was broken. And you remember Moses smashes the tablets of the law. Well, here, 500 or so years later, the people have again become covenant breakers. Look at Elijah's words in verse 14. Lord, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant. And the whole language of the passage, the texture of the passage, the nuances of the passage, the little intimations of the passage shout out covenant. Let me go through it with you. There is Horeb, where the covenant was enacted. 40 days and 40 nights. The Israelites were 40 years in the wilderness. Verse 11, God will pass by Elijah. Echoing Exodus 34, when God hides Moses in the cleft of the rock and passes him by. And then again, covenant breaking, verse 14. And Elijah's provision of water and food miraculously in the desert, just as God sustained the people. All of these little statements are saying there is something profoundly covenantal going on here. The great issue is not that Elijah is psychologically depressed and needs God's therapy, but that the Lord is living up to his covenant pledge and is sending Elijah back as a second Moses to initiate his judgment on a wayward covenant-breaking people. Now we'll pick up on this next time and see how Elijah is commissioned as a second Moses to go back and initiate covenant judgment from God on a covenant-breaking people. But perhaps you're thinking, as we come to a close this morning, perhaps you're thinking, but Ian, what about the revival at the end of chapter 18? What about the people all bowing down, verse 39, and falling prostrate and crying, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. What about this great revival that's happened? The history of this period, if you read on, read the parallel passages and Chronicles, the history of this period shows that whatever the effect of God's dramatic intervention on Carmel, it did not last long. Listen to these words in the prophet Hosea, Hosea chapter 6. Hosea has brought God's covenant rebuke to a faithless people. And they say this, come, let us return to the Lord. He is torn to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. Let's repent. Let's turn to the Lord. He'll bless us. And here is God's response. What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. Therefore, I will come to you, and I will cut you in pieces with the words of my prophets. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Whatever change there was at Mount Carmel was so fleeting that Elijah saw and said, nothing's changed. They're at it again, playing church with God, saying all the right things. The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. But nothing's changed. Nothing's changed, really. So as we close this morning, I want to ask you a question. What lasting change has the gospel of Jesus Christ produced in your life? What lasting change has the gospel of Jesus Christ produced in your life? Let me particularize it a little as we close. Are you more or less thrilled at the prospect of worship today than you were last year, the year before that, or 10 years before that, or 50 years before that? Are you more or less faithful at the means of grace today than you were last year, the year before that, or 50 years before that? Do you love righteousness as much or even more than you ever did today, than you did last year, the year before that, or 50 years before that? Or are you someone who regularly says, "The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God," but nothing really changes? The goals that shape your life don't really change. The company you associate with doesn't really change. How you use your tongue doesn't really change. Attitudes don't really change. Are you becoming, or have you possibly become, lukewarm in religion? You know, time's a great revealer. And when Elijah saw, he said, "Nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. Nothing's really changed. Lord, I've had enough. Take my life." We often draw comfort from a text in Paul's second letter to Timothy. "If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he can't deny himself." And we draw comfort from that. We think, well, you know, even if I'm faithless, God will be faithful because that's his nature. That passage is actually saying the reverse of what many people think it's saying. What Paul is saying is, if you read him before it, if we disown him, he will disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful. He cannot deny himself. That is to say, if we are faithless, be sure of this: God will live up to his covenant faithfulness to bless those who bless him and to curse those who curse him by their shallow-hearted, lukewarm religion. It's very easy to say, "The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God." It's very easy to say man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. It's very easy to say justification is an act of God's free grace whereby He pardons all our sins, etc. It's very easy to recite catechisms and confessions. But to have a heart that is not engaged in love, in worship, in service, and in humble adoration of the God of your salvation. That's what so broke Elijah. He saw nothing had really changed. If the Lord is God, and we confess that in Jesus Christ, our lives must change. Sanctification isn't an optional extra tagged on to justification. It belongs as that great reality that comes to us in union with Jesus Christ. There's no such thing as an unsanctified Christian. There's no such thing as an ungodly Christian. The Bible's far blunter than we are. If we do not love the brotherhood, we don't love God. It's as blunt as that. Elijah was not psychologically depressed. He just was a broken prophet who couldn't bear seeing the name of Jehovah so despised in his society. He wanted to lay down and die. But God had other ideas for Elijah. He took him on a 120-mile journey to a remote desert place and gave him a new commission. God is the God who puts us back on our feet. And he does it in a very human way. Bread and water. Go and have a good meal, Elijah. Have another one. There's a long journey ahead. There's hope with Jehovah, for he's the God who keeps covenant with his faithful people. May God bless his word to us. Amen.